Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the change of seasons and just a chance that we can gather together and praise the name of Jesus. And we are excited to do that. Help us, Lord, to understand your word more as we look to this issue of eschatology. We pray that you would be exalted and that we would look to the blessed hope, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. So this morning we are coming to, I think it will be a close, unless you guys have lots of questions. Can't imagine you would. We're bringing our Statement of Faith series to a close. We're gonna talk about eschatology today. Next week we're gonna talk about what we call our commitment of fellowship, sort of expectations of membership, that kind of idea. So that'll be next week. And then we're going to start a quick series on basically evangelism, apologetics, how to defend the faith, but not in like a very heady kind of sense, more in a very practical, conversational kind of sense. So that's coming up. So we're going to do eschatology. Who knows what eschatology means? What does it technically mean? Chuck. Study of last things. In Greek, eschatos means last or final, and anything ology is the study of. So it's the study of final things. And there's basically like two branches of eschatology, if you want to get really nerdy. There's personal eschatology, which is what happens to me when I die. So there's that personal eschatology, and everybody has a personal eschatology. And then there's what's called general eschatology, which is a little bit more what we're talking about. And that's, where is the world headed? What's going to happen in the future? That's kind of the idea. And by the way, everybody has an eschatology. Do you know that Muslims have an eschatology? In fact, if you're Sunni or Shia, you have different eschatologies. I think it's the Shia that have more apocalyptic, violent kind of eschatology. The Sunnis have something different. Mormons have an eschatology. Buddhists have an eschatology. Unbelievers have eschatology. What's the average? What are some unbelieving people's eschatology? When you're dead, you're dead. So that's a person. That'd be a personal eschatology. What happens to me when I die? I turn back into dirt, right? There's a lot of hope right there. A lot of meaning, too.
Topsoil.
Yeah, you're just topsoil. Yeah, what else? What are some other ones?
I'm going to go to hell and have a party.
Yeah, like hell's this good thing. So they give lip service to hell, don't they? Like they believe that there's this heaven and hell, and they're not going to make it, and hell's going to be great.
Yeah, because that's where all my friends
are. Right. Yeah. What about an unbelieving general eschatology? Like where's the world headed in terms of a... like a Stephen Hawking or a, you know what I mean? What's that?
I mean like atheist by unbelieving.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
I'm pretty sure like Muslims
and all
that fall there too.
Yeah, I'm going a little loose there. The average uncommitted religious American. How about that? Yeah, we're going to destroy ourselves. The planet's going to be garbage in 30 years unless we recycle a bunch. Ryan? Yeah, billions of years, everything's going to burn out anyway, right?
Yep.
Did I hear some?
Mad Max? Yeah.
I'm a little young. Help me out.
You're kidding.
I've heard it. Mel Gibson, right?
Yes.
Yes, but I don't know. But I don't know the storyline.
Apocalyptic world.
I saw Waterworld with Kevin Costner. Is that the same thing?
Yeah, Mad Max is the same as that. Only there's no water. It's all.
Oh, okay. So same. Great.
Same movie.
All right. Christianity, of course, also has an eschatology. We are headed toward an end. Okay. And this is actually important that all of history, all of creation is actually headed toward somewhere. So like in Buddhist or Nirvana kind of situations, it's just cyclical, right? It just goes around and around over and over again. Even actually in a secular atheistic view, there's, at least at the time when I was in high school, I remember a professor talking about, you know, there's been like seven big bangs, right? This thing just kind of explodes in the last couple billion years and then collapses and then explodes and it just never ends. It goes on and on. Christianity rejects all that, says, no, in the beginning, God created, and God has headed all of history, all of his creative acts toward a specific end. And that end is in the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, even in, it's kind of interesting, in Romans 8, verse 19, you don't have to turn there, but it just talks about, like, even creation is groaning, right? Crying out for the revealing of the sons of God. Like, it's almost as though all of creation, all the universe is going, come, Lord Jesus, right? We've been subjected to sin. There's this theme throughout the Bible of creation, fall, redemption, new creation, and we're in this redemption spot. We're not new creation yet, and it's like we're just waiting for Jesus. And that's what we're waiting for. Within orthodoxy, and we'll talk about orthodoxy in a little bit, there are many views. And we just have to understand that some people care more about this topic than other people. Some people don't care about this at all. They don't want to talk about this topic at all. Some people really want to talk about this. Some people know more. Some people know less. You know, they're not sure what they believe. They're just kind of juggling it around. Some are well-versed. Some are agnostic, like intentional, like I just don't even want to talk about end times. Like, it's all weird. I've seen books, I've seen the movies, and I don't want to talk about any of it. So they're just intentionally agnostic. Some are militant. Some people just follow what their favorite Bible teacher says. You know, hey, my favorite Bible teacher says this, and sounds good to me. So anyway, so there are all these different views, and we're probably all a little nervous this morning about eschatology, but I just want to say there are basically five major views within evangelicalism, and we'll look at those in a minute. If you're anywhere in those views at all, you're going to find a home at Redeemer Bible Church. So we'll talk about those in a little bit. I want to give you two encouragements and then a warning. So before we get to the first encouragement, why study this? Why does it matter? Why would we talk about the Lord Jesus coming back? And this is where the first encouragement comes in, is because it's really a motivation to purity and holiness in our lives. It's a motivation to purity and holiness in our lives. Look over at 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to look at a few verses. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to start down in we'll start in 1. We'll read the first three verses. The Apostle John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." Verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared," right? So there's going to be this transformation that happens when Jesus comes back, but Jesus hasn't come back yet. "So what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So when Jesus comes back, we're going to be transformed to be like Jesus in this glorified state. We don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but we're going to be like him because we're going to see him. But look at verse 3. This is the motivation. "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure," right? If you know that Jesus is coming back and you long for Jesus, and you know that when he comes back, he's going to purge absolutely every little bit of sin that is left in you, you're going to start that process now, right? You're going to purge yourself now. Look, if I'm going to be without sin when Jesus comes back, don't I want to be without sin to the best of my ability now? The answer should be yes. Right, it's this motivation for holiness. Turn to the left just a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll look at verse 8. Peter says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Okay? So this is what Peter says is going to happen in the future. The Lord's going to come back. Everything's going to burn, and everything will be exposed. God will hold all people to account. So, look at verse 11. Since these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Right? So eschatology is not just something about, oh, yeah, wow, everything's going to get burned up, and that sounds really crazy, and what all is going to happen, or are there signs? There is that aspect. But Peter says, look, this is all going to happen, and God's going to hold everybody to account. What's your life like right now? Jesus will hold you to account. You better be pure. You better be living a life of godliness and holiness. So the first encouragement is for us to live lives of purity and holiness. The second is that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ should be a source of hope, right? He's taken us off this thing, right? Like, this is a beautiful day. There's some beautiful green fields, birds chirping, and, you know, great coffee and everything, right? But this is like the best that this fallen world has to offer. I mean, this really is the best. There's so much better awaiting. Look back at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11. Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in the present age. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? This is our hope, you guys. This is not a day of fear. I remember when I was in high school talking about Jesus coming back, like, I was always a little nervous. Like, oh man, like, I got some things I want to do. I'm not sure I want to see Jesus in the condition that I'm in or whatever. And the Bible says, no, if you're in Christ, like, this is your hope. You're going to see your Savior. You're going to see the one who died for you and rose again. Like, this is great news. This is amazing. So this is our two encouragements. One is that we are to live lives of purity and holiness. The other is that this is hope. This is encouragement. This is a good thing. All right. So one warning then is that this is often a source of pride and division and really profiteering. And it can be all of those things or some of those things based off of confusion or intimidation or just complexity, right? We've looked up just three verses. And you get an idea that each of those verses even addresses kind of a different issue about the same subject. This is complex. In fact, I think it was like 4 or 5 years ago, I went through the New Testament and I wrote this document. And it listed every explicit reference to the second coming of Jesus that I could find. And what I did is I took every book and I divided it up book by book, so Matthew, and I listed out all the lines, and then I gave like a one paragraph summary of everything that Matthew said about the second coming. And I did it with Luke and Mark and John and the whole New Testament, minus Revelation, because Revelation is crazy, and I'm not exactly sure which ones are talking about what. Anyway, I think it's like an 8-page document. I mean, it's huge. And so to wrap our brains around this is kind of complicated. And to know, like, when people reference 2 Thessalonians 2, you're like, I don't know what that's talking about. Or, you know, Ephesians 1. Or, you know, I mean, people start just throwing out references, and you're like, boy, it'd be good if I knew that one. I'm not sure that I know that one. It's hard. And you have to have a grasp on these to talk with some people about it, because they're just throwing so much out at you. So it can be complex. What I think is interesting is that even Jesus, he excoriated the scribes of his day saying, don't you know the scriptures? Because the scribes are pushing back against who he was as Messiah. And Jesus says, don't you know the scriptures? Don't you know who I am? Don't you read your Bible? Which was a massive insult because the scribes had dedicated a lot of the Old Testament to memory. It's like, don't you even read your Bible? Well, in fact, they do. They'd memorized a bunch of it, but they misunderstood it, right? So there's this aspect of humility that we need to have as well, this aspect of grace that we need to have. There's a good chance that all of us are missing something when it comes to eschatology. Really good chance. I want to just throw some verses out at you. In the wake of quarreling, okay? Romans 14, 1. These you can just jot down. I'm not going to turn to all these. In Romans 13 and 14, Paul's talking about people who want to eat meat and people who don't want to eat meat. Some feel as though they need to keep the Old Testament law. Some people are like, hey, I'm in Christ. I don't need to eat the Old Testament law. And what you were having was people who said, we're not under the Old Covenant law. They were trying to like irritate the people who felt like they still needed to hold to the kosher law. Right? And so it was like at every opportunity, they try and bring this up and jab them a little bit. And Paul says, as for the one who is weak in faith, the one who still holds to the food laws, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Right? Don't bait people into this. If you've got an eschatological position that you like and you're really into, and that's great, but don't bait people into this and try and pounce on them to quarrel over opinions. That's not going to work out. 2 Corinthians 12:20, for I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, because he'd be in this disciplinarian role. He says that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. So again, these things can happen. 2 Timothy 2:14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins hearers. So here's my question for you guys. What's the difference between quarreling and a discussion? Tone, okay. Give me, flesh that out a little bit. Okay. Sure. Okay. So tone, interruption, just a lack of respect.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's like 99% of Facebook. Sure. Sure. Yeah. Ethan. Yeah. Yeah, attitude, what you're trying to get out of the conversation. Yeah, absolutely. Anything else? Rick?
I think it's the intent in which you go into that discussion. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, are you trying to gain more information or are you trying to win an argument? Yeah. So one of the things that I think that we see here, even with those verses that I quoted to you, is that we need to guard our hearts and our mouths, even when we know that we know that we're right. Or maybe we should say we think that we're right. Right? Because those kind of things can really creep up and they just build pride and foolishness, that kind of thing. So what we want to have is the ability to discuss these matters in a helpful way, actually have discussion, have dialogue, if you have questions, to have that, right? But not just to quarrel, not just to argue. That's not our heart at all. If you want to discuss these things in love, that's great. We were at a church, Jody and I were in Kentucky, and there were some professors from the seminary that I was going to that actually went to that church as well. And we went there as a big church. And I opened up the bulletin, and in the bulletin it said, There will be no discussion at all of Calvinism at this church because it causes divisions and quarrels. And I thought, man, what, really? Like, we can't, there are like certain theological topics we can't even discuss because we're not mature enough to do that. We can't, we end up just fighting. So,
like this week, I'm going to be with Jehovah's Witness the entire time in Alaska. We will not discuss eschatology, trust me.
Somehow you can make it.
No way.
Yeah.
I won't even bring it up.
Right.
So 144,000 things just don't work for me.
Right. So anyway, we don't want to be that church, right? We want to be able to openly dialogue about these kind of things. Iron sharpens iron. Open our Bibles. Look at passages. Okay. Any other thoughts or questions before we actually get to the statement itself? Good? All right. So if you look at that first... What's it got there? Yeah. So what I want to do is I want to take that and Ethan, go to the next slide. This slide is the same exact thing, except I've just broken it down into bite-sized chunks for you. Basically, we've got a prologue and then five aspects of eschatology that we believe define what orthodoxy is. Okay, that's really what we wanted to do. So in the prologue there, it says, God in his own time and in his own way will bring the world to its appropriate end. And then he goes on, according to his promise, and then the first five there. So in his own time and in his own way will bring the world to its appropriate end. What are we getting at with that statement? So certainly sovereignty of God. That it's God who's directing history. Absolutely. What else? God knows and we don't. Sure, Ellis. Yeah, basically the same thing. Yeah, so there's a little bit of mystery to it. We don't have a systematic theology in the Bible that lists out exactly what's going to happen. There's a reason, you guys, there are five major views on eschatology. It's because we all come to these verses and we're like, well, I'm not sure that means that. And I'm not sure that this means that. And we're trying to harmonize things. Some people think, oh, well, when Jesus comes back, there will be signs preceding him coming back. Other people are like, nah, I see these thief in the night passages, and it seems like Jesus is going to come back. Like, it's going to be completely unexpected. How do you wrestle with those? Sometimes you see verses that say they're signs. Sometimes you see verses that seem like there are no signs. Is it for those who are waiting for Jesus to come back? They know what the signs are. For, like, unbelievers who don't know that Jesus come back, they're no, right? So you got to harmonize all these things. So it's difficult. And so God in his own time and in his own way will bring the world to its appropriate end. Again, God is directing this whole thing. All right. Outside of that, we've got basically five kind of guidelines, five parameters for what we believe Orthodox eschatology is. And by the way, we just took this straight from the Baptist Faith and Message. So this isn't just us coming up with this. Other statements of faith have something very similar to this as well. So number one, that Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. Okay, so we're talking about that Jesus will actually return bodily in glory. That's what we're waiting for. If you know nothing else about eschatology, you know that, right? Jesus is coming back. He's going to come back in glory, and it's going to be a great day. Whatever the timing of anything might be, whether there are signs or not, Jesus is returning. Now, you say, well, that seems obvious. Well, it might be to us, but there were actually people, and actually still are people, who do not believe that Jesus is personally, visibly, and in glory coming back. Okay? So turn back just maybe two pages or so to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2. Verse 16. Paul says, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. So this is kind of interesting. This is a little bit tied to number two, but it seems like they believed and were teaching that Jesus had already come back and raised people from the dead. Or maybe it was just, this is a spiritual resurrection. It's not a physical, literal resurrection. Whatever the case is, they believed that the resurrection had already taken place. We believe that the resurrection is future. That people will be raised physically, literally, from the grave when Jesus comes back. This has not happened yet. Yet these people said that it had happened. So we call these people, they have what's called an over-realized eschatology, if you want the technical term. It means they think that the future is already here, too much so. We believe that there's a little bit of futuristic elements now, like we have the Spirit, so we're in the last days. We have the gifts, so we're in the last days. But there is a last day. That last day has not happened. So there's all this kind of weird language. But we believe in a future coming of Jesus Christ who will return personally and visibly in glory. Any questions on that one? Good on that one? Okay. Number two, we believe that the dead will be raised. By the just going back to number one real quick, because I think it's important. So a lot of times these people are also called preterists. P-R-E-T-E-R. P-R-E, man, I got to write it down. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T, preterist. And there are two kinds of preterists. There are full preterists, which this guy would be, the Philetus and Hymenaeus. Maybe full preterists. Jesus has fully come. Resurrection has happened. And then there are what are called partial preterists. People who believe that some of the things that Jesus talked about, or actually maybe all the things that Jesus talked about on the Olivet Discourse, like the night before he died, that those things have happened, yet there's still a future coming. That would be a partial preterist. Like R.C. Sproul would be a partial preterist. Actually, pretty much anybody who reads through that section believes those things has happened in 70 A.D. They just think that maybe they'll happen again when Jesus comes back. Okay? So some people, they disagree on whether that's going to happen again or not. Anyway, full preterism is heresy. Partial preterism is not. Is it within the bounds of orthodoxy? And you have to be careful because some people just throw out the word preterist and you have to define your terms. If someone is a full preterist, they're a heretic. They don't believe that Jesus will come back. Okay, number two, that the dead will be raised. The dead will be raised. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. So go back a couple of pages to the left there. The dead will be raised. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," those people who have died, "that you might not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So the best I understand Paul to be saying is Jesus, so people who die, their bodies go into the ground, right? Their spirits go up to be with Jesus. When Jesus comes back, he's bringing all the dead saints with him, all the holy angels with him. And when he's coming down, the people whose bodies are in the graves will be actually resurrected first, okay? And then we'll be caught up with Jesus, and our bodies will change. That's what he's saying. Okay, so what he's saying is there's a literal physical resurrection. If you're dead, it's a resurrection. If you're alive, it's a translation. You're changed. Okay? So, but we believe that that's a literal thing. 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to jot that down, you can look through that. There are some people, there were some people in the Corinthian church who were like, there's no resurrection from the dead. We're not going to rise from the dead. Paul said, if you don't believe that we're rising from the dead, then you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and you have no hope. You're still in your sins. Okay? So there's a literal physical resurrection. It's even the Old Testament talked about a resurrection. Sometimes it was more clear, sometimes it was less clear. I think it's Daniel 12, verses 1 through 4 is the most explicit reference to resurrection in the Old Testament, if you want to look that up a little later. Daniel 12, verses 1 through 4. Yeah. Yeah, so Daniel 12, 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise, that's the righteous, shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So not only is there resurrection, there's glorification, right? So our bodies will be glorified. Any question on the resurrection? Good? By the way, this is huge in terms of Christianity and Judaism that preceded it, right? There are so many other religions that just believe you die, your body's done, you're just this floaty spirit thing, or you're reincarnate, or whatever. This is one massively distinct aspect of Christianity, is that we will physically be raised from the dead. The body that goes in is the body that comes back out. It'd be glorified. I hope so. Right? But it's the same. Yeah.
This is where I get my soapbox for burial, Christian burial, mm-hmm. rather than cremation.
Sure.
There's such an advertisement all over now for cremation, but we have to hold to the bodily resurrection.
Sure. And traditionally, I believe the Catholic Church, the reason that they had cemeteries was primarily for the poor who couldn't afford them. Otherwise, their bodies would just be left out and exposed. But then they became a little bit more memorialized. So as you passed through the cemetery, you're like, these bodies ain't going to be in there forever, right? Going to be raised from the dead is the hope. So, mm-hmm. Yeah. And by the way, God can raise even cremated people from the dead. So, all right. Any other questions on resurrection? So we believe not only in a physical, literal resurrection of Jesus, but in our own physical, literal resurrection. All right, number three. We believe that Christ will judge all men in righteousness. So turn to Romans 14. And when we say Christ will judge all men in righteousness, what we mean is that Christ will judge all men according to the standard of righteousness, right? Perfect, absolute purity is the standard for Jesus. Who makes that benchmark? Nobody. It's only through faith in Christ that you meet that standard. But all people will stand before the judgment seat. So take a look, Romans 14, down to verse 10. Paul says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Sometimes I think within Christianity we get this idea that unbelievers will give an account to God. But no, we need to remember we will give an account to God as well for what we've done or haven't done. Right? It's not as though if you're in Christ and you give an account, he's going to throw you into hell anyway. No, but you will give an account for your actions. You'll give an account for your deeds. There is a reckoning that will take place and rewards that will be handed out or withheld. So we will stand before the Lord Jesus. Look back at Matthew 25 for a minute. This is where we're going to camp for the rest of our little section here. Matthew 25 really talks about the Lord Jesus coming back. He uses two parables at the beginning, the parable of the 10 virgins. The idea is really you need to be waiting for Jesus to come. You need to be ready for him to come at any time. You need to have those lamps filled with oil waiting for him. Don't get lazy. He is coming back. Make sure that everything is ready to go. And then in the parable of the talents, it's like, well, yeah, we're waiting, but we're also doing things for the kingdom, right? We're working for the kingdom. So you don't just wait and not work, and you don't just work and not wait, just kind of doing whatever. No, you have to have both. Then he talks about final judgment in verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. So just pause there. So this is Jesus coming in glory. There's this division between believers and unbelievers. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when do we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? Verse 39, and when do we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Right? How we treat one another. That shows how we actually treat Jesus. So this is the standard of righteousness. These are the good acts that we might perform because we follow Jesus. We don't do them to Jesus, but we might as well be doing them to Jesus, right? It says, as much as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, the lowliest and humblest and most irreputable person. How you treat them, how you serve them, how you love them, we will give an account for on the day of judgment. The least of them. Verse 41. Then you'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer me, saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? We didn't see you, Jesus. We would have fed you if we knew it was you. Verse 45, then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of these, of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So really this is numbers 3, 4, and 5 altogether. Christ will judge all men according to righteousness. What is right? In order to even have righteousness, you have to be in Christ. You have to have faith in Christ. But we are called to live righteous lives, aren't we? Called to live holy lives. Number 4, the unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. That's what he talks about here. Call it fire, call it hell, call it the lake of fire, whatever you want to call it. It's a place of burning. It's a place of torment that goes on forever and ever. So there are people, we call them emergence or emerging church or whatever. This is really big about 10 years ago. And they were just like the cool churches, you know, they had like the hipster pastors with like the torn jeans, and they were really cool. And part of their really cool stuff was, we're going to start denying Orthodox Christian doctrines. And one of the first to go was hell. Because who wants to talk about hell? That makes us sad, right? And we judge God. God, how can you be loving and send people to hell forever? Well, how can God be holy and actually allow people into his kingdom who are not righteous? That's the real question. So we believe in an eternal, conscious torment of hell for all those who are unrighteous. All those who have not placed their faith in Christ alone for salvation will go there. They will be there forever. In number five there, the righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will receive their reward and dwell forever with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth. So we believe that God will dissolve the entire universe and that he will recreate new heavens, new earth. Some people think he's going to use the same material. Some people think it's brand new material. I'm not sure which one it is, but it's new heavens, new earth. And on the new earth is where people dwell forever. And you see in Revelation 21, where the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, it's like it's there now. It's coming down out of heaven, lands on the new earth, and that's where people dwell forever and ever with God. So we're not looking to float around on some cloud in outer space somewhere forever. What's that? It's a golf course. Yeah, it's not an eternal golf course. Though I'm kind of hoping there's golf there. But this is the new earth. Renewed, replenished. It's the new Garden of Eden, right? Genesis 1 starts us in a garden. Revelation 22 ends us back in a garden. It's perfect. It's more lavish than we could ever imagine. Yes, ma'am.
I've always wondered why in that particular... I've always wondered why there's a heaven, a new heaven, when we're going to be on earth. Are we going to go back and forth, or...
we don't... You know, we know some. We don't know a lot. There are some good books on heaven. Not the 90 minutes in heaven nonsense, not those heaven tourism. All of those are junk. All those are lies. But there's Randy Alcorn had a pretty decent book called Heaven. He gets a tad bit fanciful, I think, at times, but it's pretty cool. He has this really great illustration at the very beginning of the book, and he says, you know, if we were going to go to Mars, you know, we spent all this time like preparing our rocket ship and preparing our things, and then, you know, we're getting ready to launch, and someone goes, hey, what's the surface of Mars like? And, well, I don't know. I haven't really thought about that. We're just trying to get there, right? It might be actually helpful as we're preparing for Mars to know what it's like, right? Same thing with heaven. The best I can tell is we're just going to be on the new earth, and God is...
It says they come together,
Jason. Well, yeah. Yeah, well, yeah, and there's that sense as well. Because God is dwelling with his people. Yeah. Yeah. Joe.
When it talks about the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation, is it talking about like how God makes the heavens and the earth, like, is it talking about the atmosphere of heaven? Or is it talking about like heaven and earth?
Yeah, I think it's probably more God's throne room. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, Donna. Good question. So there's a lot of discussion about the rapture, and every Orthodox person believes in a rapture. Okay? So rapture, actually we read through the passage it talks about. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Rapture is a Latin word. What we saw in there is where we're caught up, right? So Jesus comes back, and two things happen. As Jesus is coming down with all the dead saints with him, people are either resurrected, if their bodies are in the grave, they're resurrected. Or if we are still alive, so if Jesus comes back in 20 minutes, we'll be caught up with him, right? We'll be snatched up, caught up, taken up to him. And then as we're going up, our bodies are changed. So that's the rapture. Now we'll see it here in just a few minutes, that there are different understandings of when that rapture takes place. And so usually when people talk about, well, I hold to the rapture, they're talking about what is called a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial rapture. And so we'll see that in just a few minutes. But everybody who's Orthodox believes that we'll be caught up when Jesus comes back. One way or another, we're going for a ride. Okay? All right. Anything else on the statement? Dave.
So you're throwing around this term with Orthodox.
Mm-hmm.
Does everyone who is Orthodox agree what is Orthodox? And what is the definition of Orthodox?
Yeah, so Orthodox basically means what is right theology, is what it is. So what this is based on is throughout Christian history and early Christian creeds, these are the essentials. There's all kinds of stuff outside of this. So there are going to be people who think, well, you know, if you don't hold to a dominion theology, post-millennialism, then you're not Orthodox. Well, actually, those guys have placed themselves outside of Orthodoxy because we don't see that in any of the early church fathers. We don't see that throughout history. So to some extent, Orthodoxy is a little bit guided by what the church has historically believed. Right? So if somebody comes along and says, hey, I've got a new interpretation of Romans, yeah, probably not good. There's the old saying, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Right? So that's very true within Christian theology. If you've got something that's brand new that nobody's ever seen, it's probably not Orthodox. Or it's probably not all that meaningful. Because somebody has probably seen it before. So Orthodoxy are the things that we see where it seems as though heaven and hell is on the line. So number one, right? Hymenaeus and Philetus, right? They've denied the faith, right? They're upsetting old families, saying that the resurrection has already happened. So that's number one. Number two, we see in 1 Corinthians 15, if somebody says the dead are not raised, then you're dead in your sins. Right, so these are kind of big deals. Christ will judge all men in righteousness. There are lots of feely-good people who say, oh, well, everybody's going to heaven. So that's universalism. So that's definitely a rejection of John 14, 6. So these are really things that are in line with statements where we see where salvation is on the line. So is that helpful? So salvation on the line, that's one lane. Christian history is in another lane. Definitely what does the Bible say is going to regulate us a lot more. Christian history is helpful, though, to inform us what the church has classically seen as Orthodox theology.
Yeah, I find it interesting. It seems every conversation I have regarding Orthodoxy, I hear a different definition of Orthodox.
Mm-hmm.
And the Catholics make all the same arguments you do, but they arrive at a different spot with you. And they interpret church history in a much different manner than we do. They interpret the original creeds in a much different manner than we do.
Sure.
Yet their arguments use almost all the same words you just used.
And so you can use same words, but the question is, do you use the same Bible?
Yeah.
And so it really has to come down to those. Yep. Good question. All right, Ethan, why don't you go to the next one? We got a few minutes left, so I just wanted to play around with these a little bit. When you're talking about end times, and we're probably going to do a series on eschatology, a little bit longer series on eschatology here in a little while. There, you basically classify yourself kind of in one of three positions on what's called the millennium, okay? So we all know Jesus is coming back. The question is there a time period before or after he comes back? How does that work? So the top one is probably the most prevalent here in America. It's called premillennialism. So you've got the cross there on the left. That's the top blue one. You got the cross there on the left. That's when Jesus came. This is a timeline, by the way. So the space between the cross and that first little place where that black thing goes up, that's this age that we're living in right now. Okay, this is like the church age. So that little thing comes up. That's the second coming of Jesus. And then so a premillennialist would say Jesus is coming before this time frame known as the millennium. So Revelation 20 talks about a millennium. And so they would say, it seems like Jesus is coming before this time of the millennium. Then after the millennium is over, there's this final judgment, and then it's new heavens and new earth. Okay? Postmillennialism would say just the opposite, that there's actually going to be, postmillennialists would say that that things are going to get better and better, that Christianity is going to spread, that Christian influence is going to gain traction, and that things are going to get better and better, and there's going to be, the classic term or phrase was, this golden age of Christianity on the earth. Not necessarily that everybody is Christian, but just that Christianity has influenced everything so much that things are really good. And so at the end of that millennial time, that's when Jesus comes back, and then that's when the last judgment is. So things are getting better, basically. And then amillennialism is technically a form of postmillennialism, except that whereas postmillennialism says things are getting better, amillennialism says, nope, it's getting worse. Things are just getting worse and worse, and things are going down until Jesus rescues us from this present evil age. So at the end of that, then there is the second coming and the last judgment. Throughout history, again, this is Christian history to inform us a little bit, the two major players throughout history have been premillennialism and amillennialism. Those have been the two biggest ones. There's been postmillennialism kind of peppered in throughout there. So, Jamie. The tribulation in postmillennialism comes kind of like right at the end. There's like this apostasy at the end that they would hold to. So that would persecute the Christian church. And here's the hard part, too, is it's hard to speak for every premillennialist and every amillennialist and every postmillennialist. But best I understand, most people believe that there's an apostasy right at the end, right before Jesus comes back. Which is, so I used to like throw out post, and I'm not a postmillennialist, and I used to throw out postmillennialism like you guys are eating way too much Prozac or something like that. There's all kinds of statistics that even unbelievers see, like that the world is actually getting better, right? So, I mean, poverty is on the decline. Clean water is on the increase. I mean, you could just look at standard, like, how has Christianity affected our world? And you see the effects of that numerically. So when Jesus died, rose again, what? We'll say a year after that, there was one Christian for every 7,000 people. And now there's one Christian for every, on a conservative estimate, one for every 20. One for every 14. That's the spread of the gospel. That's pretty hard to fight against, right? That Christianity has spread. Yeah, there's Islam. Yeah, there's these other things. But Christianity is a major player on the world religious scene where it wasn't just a decade after Jesus. So, again, I'm not postmillennial. Amillennialism, there would be a tribulation time right before the second coming as well. Does that help? Okay. Any other questions on that chart? All right, Ethan, go to the next one. So this bit kind of describes it a little bit. Here's what I wanted to get back to with our discussion at the very beginning, how we talk about other people's views and how we talk about views. Notice what the amillennial view is called. It's the allegorical view. Now, I don't know what it's an allegory of. He doesn't say. What's the postmillennial view? How does that differ from an allegorical view? Well, I don't know. It's more godly, maybe. And what's the premillennial view? It's a face value view, which means the other two are not taking scripture at face value, right? So this is actually a chart that I grabbed off of somebody's website. What view do you think they probably hold? Premillennial. All right, Ethan, go to the next chart. What if we did the chart like this? What if amillennial is the responsible view, the postmillennial view is the Prozac happy view, and the premillennial view is the one apocalyptic verse to rule them all view? It's probably an amillennial chart, isn't it? We could do the same with postmillennialism, right? So I just want to say, you guys, how we characterize other people's view might actually say a whole lot more about us than their view. So you need to be really careful how we're talking about other people's view, especially if we haven't studied their view from their own position. So I was a premillennialist for a long, long time, and I still kind of grab onto it just a little bit. But the only thing I ever knew about postmillennialism and amillennialism was what my premillennial people told me. Yeah. Right? Well, of course they're going to give me all the weaknesses of the other views. I'd give them all the weaknesses of premillennialism or postmillennialism, right? We just have to be honest with where we're at. We need to use charitable language, no matter what your view is. So if you're a postmillennialist, that's great, but be charitable. Be helpful when you talk about other people's views, okay? That's all I wanted to show on that. Ethan, go to this last one. Donna, this will go to your question. So within premillennialism, there's a sort of a separation between the what's called the rapture and the second coming of Jesus. So in America today, far and away the largest held position is what's called the pre-tribulation rapture. And so what that would hold is that at some unknown point, Jesus is going to come back secretly, not in glory, but secretly, and he's going to catch up his saints, catch up believers, and then that will inaugurate what's called the seven-year tribulation. And then at the end of the seven-year tribulation, there will be the second coming of Jesus. He'll come back in glory with the church, and he'll reign on the earth in the millennium for 1,000 years. And even, just so you know, some premillennialists, they're not 100% sure that the millennium is exactly 1,000 years, or it could be just a long time, or there's some wiggle room in there. Mid-tribulation rapture is not as common anymore. A more common one is called the pre-wrath rapture, and I'm not going to get into all that, but the idea is that at some point the tribulation will happen. There will be a peace treaty signing with an antichrist, I think is how it works, and then the tribulation will happen. The earth will get categorically worse, and somewhere in the midpoint there will be raptured up. Jesus will come back. He will secretly rapture us up. When he raptures us up, then it will get really, really bad on the earth, and then at the end of 7 years, there will be the second coming. Then the bottom one is post-tribulation. So this is post-tribulation rapture, or also called historic premillennialism, which would say that there's some sort of tribulation period before Jesus comes. It may or may not be 7 years. It may or may not be 3.5 years. But there will be tribulation before he comes. When Jesus comes down, he will simultaneously rapture people up, and he will come down and reign on the earth. So basically pick people up on his way down is kind of how it works. So again, all of these are within Orthodoxy, and all of them are accepted here at Redeemer Bible Church. So there's a lot of questions of how do we interpret verses, how do we interpret apocalyptic verses, but all of these are legitimate in terms of Orthodoxy. So questions? Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, sure. And so here's part of the deal. The answer is yes. So here's part of the deal is this is what frustrated me about end time studies when I was younger. Again, is people would just throw out all these verses. They'd maybe even cite these verses, and I just go, oh yep, that's got to be it because they cited a verse, so it's got to prove what they. Until you kind of go look that verse up, and you're like, I don't think it's saying what they think it's saying. You know what I mean? And so we'll go over it, and I hope that will kind of unravel some things for you. What I'd like to do, though, is for each of those views, I'd like to offer also some additional reading. If you're really interested in reading each of the positions from somebody who holds its viewpoint, it might be helpful as well. Yeah, good question. Any other questions, you guys? Good? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have of the return of Jesus. He came again to save us from our sins, and he will come again to purge us from all unrighteousness, and we're excited for that day. Lord, in the meantime, we pray that our words and our heart would be pleasing and acceptable to you on this matter, Lord, that you would be proud of us in a way of how we charitably discuss these issues in humility and in grace. We ask in Christ's name, amen.